you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation, ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Well, we are continuing in the book of Genesis, and we are going to talk about the covenant. And on page 7 of your study guide is Genesis chapter 15. We have been journeying through the book of Genesis. We ended last session in chapter 12, where God gives a promise to Abraham. And that promise is that Abraham, through Abraham, there will be a great nation. And through Abraham, God will bless this nation and give him this land. But he will, through that nation, he will bless the whole world. And so we are now journeying forward with Abraham. We're going to do all of Genesis. We're going to start in 15 this morning, and we're going to head to chapter 50. Hope you'll be with us for the whole time. Hope you'll lean in, because there is so much good stuff. And what I want to do this morning is I want to put God on display. Hopefully we do that every week. But there is so much in Genesis 15, which is interesting because it's a chapter that oftentimes when you do a read through the Bible, it's a tempting chapter to skip. And yet it's absolutely foundational to the entire biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And so we want to dive into that. Let me pray, and we'll talk about Genesis 15 and what it tells us about God. Father, I do pray that your word would be heard, that your word would sink deeply into our minds and our hearts, and it will be expressed in our lives. Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would come and you would illuminate, you would make clear what is truth. And Lord, I pray that you would wipe away any lies that we might be believing, any untruths that we might hold to. And we would let you be the author of our lives. We would let you be the one who teaches us. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, who is present here right now. Amen. The first thing that I'm going to give you, two things about God this morning, just two things. I could give you so many from this passage, but the first thing is this. God gives us our righteousness. Our righteousness is a gift from God. It is a grace of God. And that is clear in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. It says, after this. Now, you know how I love me some context. After what, right? What just happened? What was going on? Well, right before this, like I mentioned, in Genesis 12, Abraham has been given this commission. He has been called to go, to leave his family, to leave his culture, to leave his place. His family had just kind of settled, and God is calling him to continue moving. And he is going to be blessed, to be a blessing. And this nation is going to come through Abraham and his family that will end up blessing the whole world. And so he takes off, and his nephew Lot goes with him. And so in chapter 14, right before this, remember, when the Bible was originally written, it was not broken up into chapters. So right before this, Abraham has to step in and rescue his nephew Lot, because Lot has gotten into some trouble. And so Abraham goes to battle with a really small crew of folks, and he's able to rescue Lot from this situation. And right there before chapter 15 begins, Abraham has an encounter with the king of Sodom, who wants to now give him some political power, wants to give him riches. And Abraham says, I don't want the political power. I don't want the riches because I don't want anyone to say I became rich because of the king of Sodom. And I think because Abraham wants any blessing that he has to be attributed to God, okay? But Abraham might be slightly regretting this decision, potentially. And so God shows up and God says, after this giving up of political power, giving up of riches that were offered to him, the word of the Lord came to Abram. We'll call him Abraham. He goes from Abram to being named Abraham by God. So don't worry about that. But the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And this is what God says. Do not be afraid, Abram. And probably he's feeling a little afraid. That might have been a really dumb decision. I should have stepped into some of that political power. I'm a little vulnerable right now. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. And I am your very great reward. And here's the message that God is giving Abram, that he's giving us. You see, our temptation is to see God as a conduit to our reward. We look at God and we come to God and hope that God is going to be the one who gives us reward. And in our Western thought, and in the thought of this culture too, that reward would look like riches. That reward would look like physical blessings, right? That reward. And here's what God says. I am your reward. I'm not a conduit to your reward. Yes, I will provide. Yes, I will be your shield. But the ultimate journey of faith is to come to this place and understanding that God himself is the reward. And that's why we can live content. That's why we can stop striving. Because we already have the reward. We're not working toward the reward. But Abram hears this, but he doesn't quite hear it. He says, verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? So see, God's like, I'm your reward. Yeah. But what can you give me since I remain childless? So Abram is kind of fixated on the promise that in his last conversation with God, he had been told that he would be a great nation. And he and his wife still don't have children, and many, many years have passed. So what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children. God, always the temptation, first one to blame. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You see, I love this about Abraham. It's encouraging to us. He believes and he doesn't believe, just like me, right? Just like you. He believes God. He has the conversation with God, and yet he doubts. And God doesn't rebuke him. God is gentle with him, and he is assuring to him. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham, and said, this man, this servant in your household, he will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Of course, God is talking about Isaac. Abraham and his wife Sarai, who will then be Sarah, they don't get that. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. But God is saying, no, I am going to provide you a child in my time. God's time is rarely our time. But I'm going to give that to you, and he promises that to him. So God took Abraham outside. I love this. And he said, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can do so, right? And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, I haven't forgotten my promise to you. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. You will have an offspring, and your offspring will have offspring, and you will be a great nation, and that nation will produce nations, and I will fulfill this promise. So verse 6, and this is a really crucial, important verse in all of the Bible. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Underline that. God credited it to him as righteousness. This crediting of righteousness is good news to Abraham, and it is good news to us. Because righteousness matters in the Bible. And righteousness matters to us, although we don't use that language much, we don't talk about it much, but to be a follower of God, the God who is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to be his, righteousness matters. Because the scripture is clear, righteous behavior means that you're acquitted before the judge, right? You're found not guilty. You're let go. You're free. But unrighteous behavior leads to condemnation, leads to punishment. And who is righteous, right? The Bible says that to be in relationship with God requires righteousness. That would be a great word study to do. To be in relationship with God requires righteousness because God is a righteous God. Because God is a holy God. And this is why this righteousness credited to Abraham is such a gift. Abraham does not deserve this righteousness. This language of being credited, the theologian Douglas Moo says this, he says in his commentary, which was helpful to me, if we compare other verses which use the same grammatical construction there as in Genesis 15, it's like a college class, right? If we compare other verses in the scripture that use the same grammatical construction, we arrive at the conclusion that the crediting, this word is really important, that the crediting of Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. To credit to him is to put into his account something he did not earn, something he did not deserve, right? Because even here, we have Abraham believing, but he's still doubting, he's still questioning, all of those kind of things, right? Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4. Actually, this is in page 8 in your notebook. You can turn the page. And Paul says this. He says, What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, if he had done something to deserve this, right? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? It says this, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. When you work, your employer owes you a wage, right? And so Paul is saying Abraham was not working to get a wage. He didn't do something to deserve this. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You with me? Their faith, their believing, is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's undeserving. Paul is really trying to drive this home, and he quotes David from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, not because they deserve it, but because of the one who covers it. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him, not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and Jesus was raised to life for our justification. That's to make us right, to justify us before God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, since we have been made right, we have peace. We have relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness has been graced to us. It has been given to us. This is why Paul, now remember, Paul comes to faith in Jesus. He has an encounter with the resurrected Christ, and he comes to know Jesus. And sometimes when we talk about Paul and his conversion, we put the emphasis on the fact that Paul was going to murder Christians, that he was going to persecute Christians, throw them in prison, because we like to think of sin as these really bad things, like throwing people in prison and killing people and all that kind of stuff. But that is not how people saw Paul. Paul was a righteous Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was pursuing righteousness, but he was pursuing a righteousness that was earned. He was pursuing a righteousness with God because he wanted to be in relationship with God. He was pursuing a righteousness with God by keeping the law, by doing right things. He was like the Billy Graham of Judaism. He was like the good guy, right? But you know what blew Paul's mind? Was this righteousness that was given to him. He had no concept of that before his encounter with the risen Christ. That's why he writes in Philippians 3, he says, you know, whatever was gained to me, because he had just listed all these things that made him righteous. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm from the right religious family. I go to the right synagogue. He's listing all his stuff, right? And he says, you know, whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss. Some of us need to consider loss all the things that we've been holding on to make us right with God. Oh, I memorized these verses. Oh, I go to this church. Oh, I'm a this kind of Christian. I'm not that kind of Christian. He says, whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And what he's talking about, you see, again, we think of like, I've lost all things. I've quit drinking. I've quit smoking weed. I've quit this addiction. I've quit. No, what Paul's saying is, I've quit trying to be really good. I've quit trying to put my hope in my family religious background. He says, I consider them garbage. That word is actually a really bad word in Greek. Consider them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, that is gifted to me, that is credited it to me on the basis of faith. All I had to do was believe. Y'all, that is the gospel. And we're afraid of the gospel. You see, we're afraid of the gospel because it can't be that easy. And wonder if I put that gospel out there and then people are just going to go all kinds of crazy and they're going to just choose to sin and they're going to go. No. Because if you've had an encounter with this gospel and you want to keep on sinning, and you want to keep on rebelling, because that's what sin is. Sin is a rebellion towards God. Then you've never met God. You've never received that righteousness gifted, granted to you. It's your kindness, the scripture tells us. God, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Not your hammer. It's your kindness. That's why Paul later says in the to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, this is what I know of Jesus. This is what stuns me about Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. God gives us our righteousness. Stop all your striving. Stop all your performing. Stop all your angst. Stop beating yourself up. Am I getting it right? Am I doing it right? Am I? No. Rest. Receive, believe. God gives us our righteousness. And then the second thing that I want us to know about God is that God keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant. Verse 7 in Genesis 15, God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham, remember, he's just believed and he's been credited as righteous, right? He's been given righteousness. But Abram's still kind of doubting a little. Sovereign Lord. How can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that I will get this land? How can I know that your promise will be fulfilled? You see, in our culture, when we make a promise, and it's an important promise, it's a promise that we need a guarantee on, right? If you've ever bought a house, I know it's LA, so maybe five of us have, but if you've ever bought a house... You have to sign, you've signed contracts, right? With your bank and all that kind of stuff. Cause you don't really buy a house. You just borrow it from the church, from the bank. And so if you've ever done that, you like literally you got this stack and you got to sign and you sign and you sign and right. And then there's a notary lady or man and they sign and they do their thing and everybody's signing and thumbprinting and all that kind of stuff. And that's what we make sure we have a guarantee and it's a contract. And in that contract, there are consequences, right? There's consequences if one of the parties defaults on what you agreed to. Well, in Abraham's culture, you made a covenant. And this commentary was helpful to me about covenants. It said ancient cultures, this is the ancient Near East is where Abraham is, and he's making this covenant. Ancient cultures were oral cultures, storytelling cultures, right? So the way they often ratified a contract was when the parties dramatically acted out the penalty for breaking the covenant. For example, the covenanting contracting party might pour dust on his head and say, If I do not do all the words I am saying today, may I be smitten and made as this dust on the earth. Commentary went on. Another way covenants were made was to kill an animal, cut it in pieces, and walk between it as the oath was taken. This is represented in Jeremiah 34. In this way, the oath taker was identifying with the animal and expressing his willingness to receive the curse of the covenant, which was being cut in pieces, if he was not faithful to his promise. You with me? So they were going to make a covenant. So the Lord, verse 9, the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham knew exactly what God was doing. He didn't ask, what should I do with these things? Because he had just said, how am I going to know that you will fulfill this promise? And then God says, okay, bring a heifer, bring a goat, bring a ram, each 3 years old, bring some doves, bring a pigeon. And Abraham brought all of these to God and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other so you could walk between them. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then, I love this little detail, verse 11. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away, right? So it's this scene. He's cut these animals in two. They're dead. The vultures want to take part in this. But Abram drove them away because, again, he in his culture would know what is happening. We're making, we're cutting, would be in the language, we're cutting a covenant. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated. He's telling them, hey, guess what? You're going to get this land, but you need to know there's going to be like 400 years in between where you're descendants are going to be slaves. He's referring to Egypt. They're going to be mistreated. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullest measure. You're in the fourth generation. So he's telling them, you know what, Abraham? You're not going to get the land. You are not going to get the land right now. But through you and through the fourth generation, they're going to come back here and they're going to get this land. This is his promise that he's making. He's repeating to Abraham, you are going to get this. So verse 17, when the sun had set, and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made, or the word literally there is actually cut, because that's what you did. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. I'm promising this. I'm signing a contract over this. From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, Kezites, all the ites, right? This will be yours. And that smoking fire pot with the blazing torch, most scholars would say that is God. Because this was so like God in the scriptures. It hearkens to the fire and the smoke and the cloud that will be clearly the presence of God over Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments are given. It reminds us of the fire that was the presence of God as the Israelites wandered out of Egypt, right? And this is the gospel. This is a foretaste of what is to come. Here is the good news, my friends. very clearly, God is making it known that this covenant would not depend upon Abram. Abram is never asked to walk through the animal pieces or take the oath. The covenant will depend upon God. He goes through the pieces himself. And this, in this culture, would have been stunning. Because when you made a covenant, both parties would walk through the pieces. Or, in the ancient Near East, if a lesser servant, which would have been Abraham, made an oath with a king, who would have been God, the custom was that the servant would walk through the pieces, not the king. But here, and this is our God, God lowers himself. God humbles himself. God makes himself accountable to the covenant. He makes himself the servant. He puts the weight of the covenant on himself. What God is doing is that God agrees here to be cursed, to be cut in pieces, to be killed if he does not bless Abraham and the nations the way that he has promised. God takes responsibility for the blessing. Tim Keller says, when God does not call Abram through the pieces, he is saying, I will not only pay the penalty if I fail to do my part, but I will pay the penalty if you fail to do your part. And we're going to see Abram make a lot of failures. Keller notes that later the prophet Isaiah would understand the implications of this as he spoke of the coming Messiah being cut off. That's the language of covenant. The coming Messiah would be cut off as he paid for his people's sins. And to be cut off was the covenant curse. And of course, God would be cut off, right? He would become those animal pieces. His very body would be broken, ravaged with what was crucifixion when he hung on a cross. You see, Abraham said to God, how can I know? How can I know that this promise you are making will come to pass? And God said, because I will pass through the pieces. You can know because of who I am and what I will do. You can know because the promise, the covenant, will depend upon me and not upon you. And Jesus would make a promise to his followers. He'd make it multiple times, multiple ways. In John 6, he said it this way. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, on me, believes in him, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. This is the promise, eternal life. This is the promise, the ultimate place, the ultimate land. And I will raise him up on that last day. John 14, Jesus says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see what they wanted, what Paul wanted as a Jew. He wanted to come to the Father. He wanted relationship with the Father. He wanted a righteousness that would put him in place with God the Father. And Jesus says really clearly, no one comes to the Father except through me. But if you come through me, you will come to the Father, right? But how do we know? How will we know? His disciples were constantly asking this. Where are you going? And how do we get there? And why can't we go there now? And what does that mean? And what are you talking about? And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus made a covenant. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said this. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. eat this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, right? He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. Is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood shed for you. And this covenant, like the covenant with Abraham, would depend upon him, not upon them. The invitation was simply to believe. When God walked through the pieces of dead animals, he was performing a covenant ratifying ceremony. And this is what Jesus was doing at his Last Supper. He was instituting this covenant ratifying ceremony that he was asking them to continue to perform until he came back, until they would drink the wine and eat the bread at the ultimate banquet in the new heaven and the new earth, when the covenant was fulfilled, when his promise was accomplished, right? And so what we want to do this morning is we want to remember this covenant. We want to hear the words of Jesus. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. So let me say this, we're not in a hurry. We're going to take communion. If you've been asked to help present the elements, you can head to your stations. But we're not in a hurry. You can sit. We're going to worship. And when you feel ready, you don't need to, you know, it doesn't need to be a long line. When you feel ready, you can head to one of the stations that is near you. And I want to encourage you, slow down. Let the words of Christ be spoken to you. This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. So we'll worship, and during that time, come and take. You can head back to your seat. You'll take the bread off the little loaf. You'll dip it into the juice. And you'll take and you'll eat. And you'll know God to be the covenant keeper, not just the covenant maker.